being in the book of James. And it's a very good book in the sense that God told the apostle to write that book to help the believers in their growth. God's desire is that a Christian will grow in grace and knowledge, just like a little baby grows in size and stature. God wants some growth in grace and knowledge. And James is a real book about growing in maturity. And each chapter is based on maturity plus some theme. And we saw the first few weeks that the theme was suffering. And the fact is, people suffer in this world. This is a world of woe. We've asked God to leave the world, and he's a gentleman. He said, fine, you don't want me, I'll take off. You guys run it yourself, see how you do. And man causes inhumanity to man, and there's suffering, and there's abuse, and there's oppression, and all those things that go on. And James is saying, look, I want to help you to be able to be mature enough to go through times of suffering and trial, not just for you, so that maybe you can help others who are also going through times of trial. And we saw that the whole key to that growth was the perfect gift, which was came down from heaven in verse 17, which is verse 18, the word of truth, which he calls in verse 21, the engrafted word, which is able to save a soul, but not only save a soul in terms of, I'm not going to go to hell, I'm going to go to heaven, but save me down here and help me get through these times. And verse 25, he calls it the perfect law of liberty. You can have freedom from a lot of the burdens you used to have when you look into God's word. You begin to, the truth will make you free. It'll break you off from some of that bondage. Could be psychological, could be emotional, could be history. You did some things in the past, and God says, it's okay, I've forgiven all of it. I don't even think about it. Don't you think about it, be burdened with it either. Look into the perfect law of liberty so that you can walk with freedom and joy. And so the key to the suffering is having the Word of God. Now we get into chapter 2, and he's going to talk about all the themes are starting with an S. Chapter 2 will be service. Chapter 3 will be speech. Chapter 4 will be separation. Chapter 5 will be the second coming, if you want to keep it alliterated with S's. But today he's going to talk about service, and he's going to break it down into two major portions. The first portion, Lord willing, we'll get through tonight. It'll take us all the way through verse 13. And then next week we'll get verses of 14 through 26. And what he's saying here is, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, oh, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there in the back, you know, or sit under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? And so he opens up, and the first thing he's talking about is one of the ways you're going to manifest, remember, this, the thing is service. How are you going to serve God? And one of the ways you're going to learn to serve God is you're going to be like the old scales of justice. You're blind. You don't know. You're not looking at the outward appearance of somebody. You're no longer focusing on, hey, look at this guy's wealthy. Look, he's got a Rolex watch. Boy, we could really use him here. Who knows how much he could give to our work. You don't think that way. You don't see people as bodies with clothes on them. You see them as souls in need, no matter what the clothes are, what the body is. Verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't say faith in the Lord. He said the faith of our Lord. Just want to show you, going back to the book of Galatians, a small book, back to the left a little ways, you'll cross Hebrews, you'll cross a whole bunch of epistles of Timothy and Titus, and then Colossians, and finally you'll get to Galatians right after Corinthians, the big books of Corinthians. And when you look at Galatians chapter 2, and the whole theme of Galatians is people, what we need is grace. We need grace to get saved, and we need grace to serve. And the grace actually comes from Jesus. And in Galatians 2:16, he says, I want you to know a man is not justified by the works of the law. But notice what he says. He doesn't say by faith in Jesus Christ. He says, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. See, when Jesus Christ came here, one of the things he wanted to do was he wanted to teach us the pure and undefiled faith that works in people. And he had to give a perfect example of it. Jesus had to walk by faith. I know this is difficult, but this is one of the things he did. He laid aside his glory, and he literally took up a body, and he had to go through all the processes of growth that a child goes through. And the Bible says, and he grew in stature, and he grew in wisdom, and he grew in favor with man and favor with God. How did he do that? By every day going to the Word of God and learning what is the faith. Where should I place my trust? I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. I'm going to trust in my Father in heaven to direct all my ways. I'm going to show my faith is faith in my Father. The faith of Jesus Christ is what ultimately led to salvation. By that incredible faith he had, you know what he did? He obeyed the law perfectly. By the incredible faith he had in that book and everything he read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, he attended every service he was supposed to attend. He was in the house of God when the scriptures were opened, and he faithfully read the scriptures, and he faithfully prayed, and he did everything. And it's by his perfect keeping of that one true faith that we get justified when we believe in him. But it's his faith that did the work. And one of the things he did as he walked around is he never saw people based on their class or their color or their creed. He saw them as souls in need. He didn't see people as bodies with souls. He saw them as souls with bodies wrapped around them. And he didn't judge according to appearance. He judged based on the need of the heart. And so back to where we are, what he's saying is, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons, because he didn't have it that way. Someone comes in with a gold ring or a gold watch, goodly apparel, because I'm so ignorant about, but I understand there's brand name clothing, there's, what do they call them, special kinds? I don't know what they're called. Yeah, the special names, but they got names to them. I don't know what they are. If somebody knew them, please. Designer clothes, stuff like that. I don't know. I mean, I'm happy to buy it. I'm just happy to wear old clothes. I don't care. Clothes never impressed me, and status symbols never impressed me. But there are people that does, and usually you pay more for it. When I was a little kid, we wore these short-sleeve shirts in the summer, and they had collars to them, and then all of a sudden they came out with ones that had an alligator on it. I don't know what that meant, but I know that to have that one with the alligator cost more than the one I could buy a twin fare without the alligator, and sorry, it's a long time ago, and it didn't matter to me, but it mattered to somebody. And I was happy to just buy a pair of sneakers I could run around in. But some kids wanted a particular kind of sneakers that cost more. And that's the funny thing about society. It's always trying to show you outwardly, look where I am, look at the station I arrived in. But the Lord didn't look at people that way. He looked at what were the needs of the heart and what were the needs of the soul. And you know what he saw? A lot of broken and wounded hearts and a lot of troubled souls. Even those with the designer clothes are troubled. Many of them end up committing suicide. And you go, why would that be? You've got the designer clothes. You've got the Hollywood home. You've got the fame. You've got the money. Why are you? Because there are broken hearts out there. And so you want to look past those things. And gold rings, goodly apparel. And then, of course, there are poor people out there who are not only broken in heart, their life is broken. It's a broken mess. And often, believe it or not, it's for their own mistakes. Oh, by the way, those rich people, they got their own mistakes too. They maybe keep them in the closet, although the past 10 years people have been coming out of the closet. You know, by the way, you'd be better off cleaning up the closet rather than coming out a mess. But that's another story. But people have their problems. And you don't look at them in the outward appearance. Verse 3, he says, and these two folks come into your church, and all of a sudden you have respect to the one wearing, he calls it the gay clothing. I had to go back and look at the dictionary in 1828. Back when the language was closer to the way the Lord wants it, it is really degenerated and corrupted over time, but that's the story of mankind. We get worse and worse with every generation. We don't get better. Take some kids today and give them an SAT test from 1950. They couldn't even pass it. They got to dumb it down every year. I know the stuff I did in college was nowhere as compared to what my Uncle Roy did in college. Every year they make it a little easier because the kids are a little dumber. And that's just the way mankind is sliding downhill into the valley of destruction. But gay in 1828, it means merry or jovial or sportive or frolicsome. It means, it actually meant to be gay is to have a little bit more life in you. Someone wrote a poem back in the early 1800s, Belinda smiled and all the world was gay. I mean, she just brought a lot of life in there. That's what the word meant. To be maybe fine or showy in your dress, just upward. Now today, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. You know that verse? A very famous verse in the Bible. You ought to know it because we're kind of living it. Something God predicted would happen in the last days to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. And the Lord says, woe, curse to them that call evil good and good evil. Today there's an abominable, wicked lifestyle of men doing things with men that are unclean and awful, and women doing things that are just unspeakable, and they call that gay. That's an evil, abominable sin, stealing a good word and applying it. That's calling evil good. And, of course, we're not surprised. There's nothing gay about that horrible, wicked sin of sodomy. I guess they also call it homosexuality, but God just calls it an abomination of sodomy. And, of course, any of us know that ain't natural. It just isn't natural, which ought to make you think, if it's not natural, where'd it come from? I mean, come on. If it's not natural, it's not in your genes. If you're a woman and you got XX chromosomes, there's no way you want another woman with XX chromosomes. So if you do, it came from another spirit. Well, it certainly didn't come from God's spirit. It came from an unclean spirit. That's the devil at work. And they call that gay. Gay is a good word that's been stolen by a bunch of wicked sinners, reprobate sinners. But anyways, back to where it was when he wrote it back then. It meant somebody having something good. One of the ways that people who have money will do is they'll try and embellish themselves to look good. But no matter what the outward looks like, Jesus said, look not on the outer appearance, but make righteous judgment. That person with that gay clothing and all that money is just as much in need of a Savior as that poor person is. And you want to treat them as two souls in need. And one's not any more in need than the other. They're both in the same need. And you need to be just in the way you deal with them. And you can't be selfish about this. You can't focus on the outward. You look on the heart. Jesus Christ looks at souls. And that's how he wants us to do. And he says if we do it any other way, verse 4, he calls us being partial. Are you not then partial? That's partiality. That's favoritism. The word would be, they call it prejudice. You've prejudged. I've already determined the wealthy man is worth more to God and his kingdom than the poor man is. The wealthy man is worth more to this church than the poor man is. That's prejudice. It's not discrimination. Discrimination is different. Discrimination is good. Prejudice is bad. To discriminate and to discern, let's say someone is a serial rapist, then I discriminate. I don't want that person living in my neighborhood or near my family. That's a wise thing to do. I've discerned that's evil. But to prejudge someone just based on the clothes they have, that's not good. That's favoritism. That's partiality. And he says you don't want to do that thing. Partiality and favoritism is not the way our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, behaved. He saw those people as in need. He goes on a little bit more. I mean, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Now, your first thought is, well, God is choosing people, but watch how he does it. Go to Psalm 4. There are things God does respect and things he does not respect. You see, you're not supposed to have respect of persons. God doesn't have respect of persons. You're right, he doesn't have respect of persons. I'm going to show you the first five references of the word respect in the Bible. We're going to go back to Genesis and look and see how God uses it. But how does God choose a poor one to be rich in faith? Psalm 4, let me catch up with you. Great Psalm, hear me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. My righteousness came from you, God. You're the God of my righteousness. That's where it came from. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me. Hear my prayer. Here's somebody praying to God, asking God, don't give me what I deserve. I'm throwing myself on your mercy. By the way, we don't want what we deserve from God. You don't even want to think about it or go there. People are funny. They'll remember the one or two good deeds they did in the last month. And that's about all they did, was one or two good deeds in the last month. And yet they had about 15 dirty thoughts in the last 15 seconds. You don't want God judging you and giving you what you deserve. You want to fall on mercy. And that's what this man did. He prayed for it. Verse 3, know that the Lord hath set apart, that's to choose someone, him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. The godly person is trusting in God. The godly person is looking to God. The godly person is asking for God's mercy. The godly person is doing what Jesus said, asking ye shall receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock, it will be open to you. God wants to give mercy. God wants to have relationship. And a godly person knows it's about God. It's not about my religion. It's not about my works. And God chooses. And a lot of poor people are the ones that finally just look up and go, I got no hope, Lord. Where the rich one thinks, I'm sufficient. I'm doing okay. I'm not sure I really need the Lord. I'm okay. Pretty well connected socially. I got a decent bank account. I can imagine I could skate for about another 30, 40 years without any outside help here. And the rich one doesn't call out on God. He says, I'm all right. And this poor one calls out. And God chooses that godly person that calls to him. Now, let me show you about God and the word respect. Go to first time it's ever found in the Bible, Genesis 4, verse 4. We're not to have respect to people in a prejudgmental sense, but we are to have respect to the faith they hold in their heart and the way they live according to it, and that's with discernment. And that's exactly how God does it. In the fourth chapter, we read about Adam and Eve having their first two children, Cain and Abel. And we read about when it's time to approach God for worship, verse 3, in the process of time, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Now you wonder, you say, why is that? Well, we learn later on in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, that by faith, Abel brought that offering. In other words, God had told the mother and the father, Adam and Eve, the only way you can come back to me is through the offering of a lamb, and I'm going to make the first offering of a lamb for you, and I'm going to cover you with the skins of the lamb to show you that's the only thing I accept. And so if you ever do come to me in a worship service, the wages of your sin is death, but you don't have to die for it. I'm going to let a lamb die in your stead. And God was setting the type of the lamb early on. And Abel said, I want to go worship God. And he said, it's the cost is a lamb, and I certainly don't want to do it. But if that's what pleases God, I want to do it the way God says. And Cain says, well, I don't particularly want to kill that animal. I'd rather bring a nice fruit basket over here. Wegmans makes beautiful ones, and I'm going to go buy an expensive one and set that before the Lord. And Lord said, but that's not the way to approach me. The only way to approach is by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please me. And faith comes by my instruction. And of course, Abel came God's way, and God had respect. Now watch this, end of verse 4, unto Abel and to his offering. They kind of married. It takes the right heart to bring the right offering, and the right offering marries your heart to that offering. Now today, God wants us to bring a lamb. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And if we want to go to God, we have to bring Jesus Christ and pray in His name. And we have to have a relationship with God through that name and faith in that name. And God has respect to that. But if you do it another way, verse 5, to Cain and the offering, he had not respect. And respect, going back to the 1828 dictionary, is to have like regard or honor. And with human being, it's even to have some type of reverence. But that's not how God sees it. The word respect, spectacle, to view. As God views the situation and reviews the situation and sees what made that individual act that way, it was the act of the heart that trusted in what I told him, that didn't trust on the religion of the community, didn't trust on the religion of his parents, but trusted on the faith that I gave, the faith I once delivered. And they trusted that. As I review that, I have respect to that individual. And you can have God review and respect and look at you in the right way if you do it God's way. Let me go to the next book, Exodus chapter 2. By the way, what's going to happen in Exodus chapter 2 is something that perhaps is happening right now in our time. When you read in Exodus chapter 1 and 2, you read about a wicked ruler that is afflicting people with burdens and lying to the people. And that wicked ruler, the Pharaoh, he had people he liked and then people he didn't like. And the people he didn't like, he trampled on them. He was even killing their babies in the first chapter. And you read about all the work that the Pharaoh was just afflicting and beating and grieving these people. And what did they do? Verse 23 of chapter 2. And it came to pass in the process of time, finally, the king of Egypt died, the Pharaoh. And the children of Israel, they sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. They're crying in prayer to the Lord, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked on the children of Israel, and God had respect to them. Because as they were going through the trouble, rather than looking for another leader, they were actually looking to God in prayer. And God said, I can respect that. I understand they'd like a good leader, but there's no better leader than me in heaven. And that's what God was showing them. And you want God to look at the situation and review it. Well, then look to God by the eye of faith, and He'll look right back at you with respect as He reviews that. I'll show you the next example of it. Go to the next book, Leviticus chapter 19. God's not a respecter of persons like, well, you know, you're the right color, you're the right size, you've got the right bank account, you've got the right parents and heritage. That's not how the respect occurs. The respect is when He reviews the situation based on the thoughts and the intents of your heart following the right way, which is His way. He'll have respect to you. Again, you've put a little something in. You've put your heart toward Him. Leviticus 19, verse 15, teaching the priests. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor. Well, you know, he grew up in the ghetto. I have to have more respect for him. No. I don't care if he's rich or poor. You don't respect based on that. That's not what you do. Nor honor the person of the mighty. No, in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. What's that mean? You look at the neighbor and go, how is he following God's righteousness and God's word of righteousness? And based on that, I can discriminate and discern, this is someone I would like to fellowship with and pray with and worship with, and this is someone I want to separate from. Yes, you can have respect with persons, not prejudicially, but discriminatorily after following, are they following God's word? That's how God makes a decision. How could God ever determine what's a sheep and what's a goat? He has to review, respect the entire situation and see who are lining up with what my son said and what I said and who are lining up hand holding hand and going their own way. And although it seems right in their own eyes, those ways lead to death. One last time, go to Leviticus 26. These are the first five references of the word respect in a Bible. And so there is some understanding and discernment. God wants us to grow in grace and knowledge. Leviticus 26, this is the great chapter where verse 3, there's a paragraph marking in verse 3. And the Lord says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, verse 9, I will have respect unto you and I will make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. So yes, you know, God is not inherently a respecter of persons indiscriminately. God respects those that respect him. Spect, word to see, like a spectacle. When you respect God's word and you review God's word and you begin to walk by God's word, God has respect to you. What you sow, you reap. Back to where we are. So, here we are in James. And we're looking at, how can I serve you, Lord? Where am I on time here, guys? Okay, very good. So someone comes in and he's saying, I know by nature in the crazy world you live in, you're liable to make the wrong choice based on their connections. Dr. Johnny Hunt, you see, God makes his decision based on the heart, not based on outward appearances. So Dr. Johnny Hunt had this thing in his book. This is a memorandum that was sent to Jesus, the son of Joseph, for the new shop he's putting together in Nazareth called the Woodcrafter Shop. And they reviewed, this is the Jordan Management Consultant Group in Jerusalem, and they did a staff aptitude evaluation. I want to thank you, Jesus, for submitting the resume of the 10 men that you were looking for management positions in your new organization. We've put all of them through our battery of tests, and we've evaluated the results with our professional staff of psychologists, and we've put them through vocational aptitude studies with consultants. It's our opinion that most of your nominees are absolutely lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. They do not have any concept of the team and how to work together. We'd recommend you continue searching for persons of experience with managerial ability and proven capability. This guy, Simon Peter, is emotionally unstable. He's given to fits of temper. The guy, Andrew, has absolutely no qualities whatsoever. Those two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they seem to put personal interest above everyone else in the group. Thomas has a questioning attitude that's going to undermine morale. We think it's our duty to tell you that this guy, Matthew, has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. And James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, along with Simon the Zealot. They register a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, though, shows great potential. He's a man of ability, resourcefulness, with a father who's well-connected. He meets people well, got a keen business mind, has contacts in high places, highly motivated, ambitious, and innovative. We highly recommend this Judas Iscariot to be your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Respect the persons for the wrong reason? Why did he pick those other ones? Because they were really searching for truth, and they knew they hadn't found it in religion. And they wanted to know about faith, true faith in God. And they had a lot of problems. But that's all Jesus gets to pick from. It's people with problems. But he's looking for a heart. Don't have respect of persons. The Lord of Glory didn't. You look at the needs and you look at the heart. And this is what service, grown-up service, mature service is about. Verse 6 and 7, you've despised the poor if you treat them the wrong way. Like that example I gave you earlier. I mean, verse 6, don't rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? After all, who are the judges in your area? Who are the well-connected leaders in your area? Are they poor people? Are there folks walking around and, you know, with wounds on their feet and smelly old clothes in those positions? Who gives you all the trouble? Who calls you before those councils? Is it not the rich people that do these things to you? Rich men, he's saying here in these two verses, they do two things. Number one, they oppress people. Go, for example, to... Well, I'll take you to one in the Old Testament. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Solomon, because of his position as a king, had an opportunity to visit many lands and to go places where probably things might be closed to the average person. But when a king is there, doors are open. So he got to see a lot of stuff. And as he came back, Ecclesiastes 4 verse 1, so I returned from all my trips and I considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. It seemed like every land I went in, it was the same setup. There's a whole bunch of poor people and a couple of folks at the levers of control of society, and they're doing everything to benefit themselves and trample over other people. No, we're not surprising. God gave an entire chapter about that in the book of Daniel 7. He said, Daniel, let me show you the heart of how Gentiles rule. They're like predatory beasts. They prey on their people. They take the wealth of their people. They steal from their people. They're like lions and leopards and bears and dragons. That's what they do. And I looked at all this thing, and the verse Solomon says, I returned, I considered the oppressions that are done under the sun. Behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. They had no comforter. On the side of the oppressors, there was power. But they had no comforter. They had the entire legal system worked out that they were connected with the judges and connected with the lawyers, and the poor guy couldn't get a lawyer at all, and if he did, it was somebody, some public defendant that just fresh out of law school didn't know what he was doing. There was nobody to take care of him. The high-priced lawyers wouldn't handle him. This has been going on for centuries. Rich people, they're oppressive. It's sad, but that's what this world is. It's the devil said to Jesus, this is my world. These are my kingdoms. They're going to be like I am. I'm an oppressor. The word press, three things the devil does with it. In your spirit and your mind, let me see if I can find the verse. Go to the book of Jude, second last book of the Bible, and look at verse 16. You've got a spirit, soul, and the body, and watch the press that the devil will put on in all three. End of the verse. It'll talk about men whose mouth speak great swelling words. You know, the kind of thing you go to college and you're learning these big compound words that have Greek and Latin and Hebrew and German roots, and you study and study and study, and you sound so impressive. I mean, you go to your friend and you go, "What have I got?" And he looks, he says, "You got a whole bunch of spots on your arm." Okay. You go to the same doctor, he says, "You have idiopathic thrombocytopenic purpura." That means purpura is spots. Idiopathic means I don't know where they come from, and thrombocytopenic is just a word I threw in there to make it sound like I'm intelligent. And I got these great swelling words. But this is true. I went to medical school. I had to learn all these stupid words that I couldn't communicate with anyone with, and I had to get rid of them and just go back. You got some spots, so we'll try and figure out what's going on. No need to try and impress people, but look at this. They're great swelling words. They have men's person and admiration. People admire them because of the advantage they have. Here's the first thing. In the mind, he'll try to impress you. In the soul and your emotions, he'll try to oppress you. And in your body, he just like to possess you. And that's pretty much the triple play he wants. Most people, he's happy enough just to impress them and oppress them. And a few dumb enough dupes, he actually gets a hold of the body. And then that's a real mess when someone's devil possessed. Thankfully, that's kind of rare. But that's what the devil does. And rich men are masters at impressing and oppressing people. And the second thing they do, back to where we are in James, in addition to oppressing people, is in verse 7, James chapter 2, verse 7, do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? They oppress people and they blaspheme God. And these are the people you want to have in admiration and say, "Hey, Mr. Rich Guy, come sit up front. I got the best seat for you." "No, I got the hot seat for you. Sit over here so I can preach some sin out of you, you mess." Most pastors will buckle down if somebody with money comes in or someone with power comes in. And what they really need is just to put forth the Word of God and let God's Word have its effect. And they blaspheme. Go, for example, to Psalm 2. Yeah, there you go. Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. And he's talking about the rich people, the rulers. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage? I think it's because of road rage, driving. There was no cars back then. What was the reason back then? And the people imagine a vain thing. That's some way of living without God. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers, they take counsel together against the Lord, that'd be the Father, and against his anointed. Anointed is a word for Christ in the Old Testament. And Messiah is another word for it. Anointed, Messiah, Christ, it's the same. Mashiach, Messiah, would be a Hebrew rendering. Christos would be the Greek rendering. It's an anointed one, anointed by God for his work. And they hate that. And in case there's any doubt, offer to do the prayer at the Congress of the United Nations. And tell them, say, "Look, I want to do a real nice prayer for all of you here, and I'm going to pray in the name of Jesus Christ." You won't be allowed up there. You got to pray a woman and a man and anything, but don't use the name of Jesus around here. They don't want the Father and Jesus mentioned there. They're blaspheming God by acting like God doesn't exist. And so they make two big mistakes. One, they oppress people, and two, they blaspheme God. But they forget two things. The first thing they forget is everything they have is just temporal. I mean, that's another thing Solomon wrote in that book of Ecclesiastes. We studied that somewhere. Is it on Sermon Audio? Magali, you put it up there, right? People can go to Sermon Audio and listen to the Ecclesiastes study and how Solomon, as he went around the world and he saw the things going on in this world, which pretty much is an evil world. It's not a godly world. But his observation was, they're forgetting this, Ecclesiastes 1, verse 4. One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh. They just, hey, I don't care how rich you are, your generation's going to pass. There was a time, if you were to go back probably 80 years ago, 70 years ago, Henry Fonda and Jimmy Stewart. I mean, the whole nation knew them. Most people aren't even sure who they are today. There was a time when the Duke, John Wayne, was the big movie star. There are kids today, who's John Wayne? Generations come and go. And that's just a small example of it. To realize whatever you have, it's coming off the scene. It's temporary. How can you do this? And it's just temporal. Verse 11, there's no remembrance of former things, Ecclesiastes 1. There are people you don't even remember that were famous, great maybe politicians, leaders, statesmen. They're forgotten as new generations come up and they have their new heroes and their new stars. Neither shall there be any remembrance of all things that are to come with those that shall come after. I mean, enough generations pass, you're going to forget it all. Remember when we were kids, we hated history. I don't want to know all those names and those dates. What good does that have to do with me? And now that they don't teach history, I mean, it's not there. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 16. There's no remembrance of the wise more than the fool. There's no remembrance of the rich more than the poor. And these rich people have lost sight of that. Everything's temporal. And then the second thing, but judgment is certain. I mean, so then every one of us shall give account of ourself to God. One day when the books are open, the small and the great are standing there before God. So he's telling you, he's saying, look, if you want to serve properly in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, you can't have respect like that. You realize that's a soul that's in need. The most important thing you want to do is give them the truth. What they do with it, giving them time, then we'll determine whether or not they're someone you'll fellowship with or not. But the first thing you want to do is give them opportunity to hear the truth. No matter what their color, what their state in life is, just give them the truth. That's mature service. We're going to see that because the worthy name by which we're called, verse 7, there's none other name under heaven given among men, by which all men must be saved. That's the name Jesus Christ. So in your service, verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, what is it? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You'll do well. I mean, the royal law is love. What God's trying to do is get us to love people, and there's no greater way to love someone than to give them the truth about the faith of Jesus Christ. That's their greatest need, is the need for their soul and the need to have a relationship with their Creator through the one Redeemer. That's the royal law. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter and James, very similar in their writing, because they're trying to encourage the Jewish people to not only come to the Savior, but then bring the Savior to others. And what they're saying is, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, when you finally get it, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The royal law of Scripture is to love someone by telling them the greatest need for their soul, which is the Savior Jesus Christ. The one that came later on, it says, and Peter says He came to be, the same chapter, last verse, the shepherd and bishop of your souls. God sent a good shepherd, a good bishop, a good overseer to watch upon souls, the best, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the royal law of Scripture is, loving people by giving them the gospel, by giving them the truth about the one. We praise the one that called us out of darkness into His light. Hey, man, the transformation happened in our life. We ought to be excited about telling other people, and they need that same transformation. And that's the royal law of Scripture. That's how you love your neighbor. But, verse 9, if you respect to persons, back to where you are, you're committing sin. And you're convinced of the law. You'll be convicted by the law as a transgressor. You're transgressing the royal law by respecting people and holding the gospel from them. Now, I know what your mind's going to do. You're going to instantly think, I got to give the gospel to Nancy Pelosi and Chuck Schumer. That's not what he's talking about. Those people have already flipped the bird at God for a long time. He's talking about people within your circle of influence. Don't make the devil try and beat you up for not having enough mercy on people that hate God. He's talking about practical, real examples in your life. Practical, real things when someone comes into your assembly. Not crazy hypotheticals that a liberal mind like the devil will try and stick in your head when you hear this portion. It's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about reality. Liberals can't deal with reality, any form of reality. God's trying to get us to deal with reality and understand and not to respect the people we meet. By the way, I met Chuck Schumer, not that I cared to. It was many years ago at the Taste of Buffalo he was there. And we gave him a tract, and he couldn't have cared less about it. And I'm sure many other people got to him before and after. If he came into this assembly, I'd say the same thing to him. You must be born again. And you're without hope if you're without Christ. And you have a soul, and one day it'll be separated from your body. And if that soul leaves your body without having the sin paid for by Jesus Christ, that soul will go to hell like a bullet, just like Jesus said. Like Jesus said in Luke 16. Sir, what you do with it is between you and the Lord. For your sake, I hope you make the right choice. Just that simple. But he's not likely to walk in here except to arrest all of us, in which case we'll still offer him a Bible and a tract. Back to where we are. The royal law is love thy neighbor. Jesus said it in Matthew 22. Somebody said, what's the great commandment? He said, the great commandment, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law hangs on these two things. And that's what he's trying to teach us. And when we fulfill the royal law, God, the King, His royal law, He sent His Son. He had so much love for the world. Will we also give that same gift to others by way of testimony? And then He says something very interesting in verse 10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. Now this is a good teaching perhaps. I'm just going to step aside and look at it theologically. You know, many times when we talk to people, coworkers, mostly family members, but could be friends that we grew up with, our desire is for them to know Jesus Christ and to be saved. And we know firsthand that salvation is not by keeping the Ten Commandments, it's by grace. But yet, before we got there and heard a Bible, we always thought that if we kept the Ten Commandments the best we could, we would please God. We were often taught that. It seems like every religion in the world kind of convinces people, just do the best you can and it'll work out. Just do the best you can. And there's kind of this natural thought, I'm going to do the best I can to keep the Ten Commandments. Okay? So let us reason with them. And you say, I want to show you a verse here. It's James 2:10. And the Bible says, if you keep the whole law, you're busy keeping all Ten Commandments, but then all of a sudden you offend in one point. Just you break one of those, they're written back there. There's commandments 1 through 4 on that table, and there's a 5 through 10 on that table back there. You just break one of them. Maybe one day you steal something from work. It's like you broke them all. And you almost want to say, well, that doesn't seem fair. And so use this illustration with them. Think of the Ten Commandments as like links in a chain. And they're all linked together. It's one beautiful chain that God has. And let's say, since you were often taught by keeping the Ten Commandments is the way to get to heaven, think of the Ten Commandments as a chain that's attached to a UFO that if you grab onto it, it's going to take you to heaven. And you're just hanging on. You're doing the best you can. What happens if one link breaks in that chain? It's almost goodbye. You get 40,000 feet up there in any one of them. It's like you broke them all. I mean, you use that by way of reason to show them how God looks at it. That's why he wrote this. It's keeping the whole law. And you know who did it? Jesus Christ. That was his, verse 1, that was the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did keep it all for you and for me, and he'll be your substitute. That's why, according to the royal law, we tell them the good news of the gospel. Not the bad news that the chain might break in your hand, but it's been kept perfect in Jesus's. And now Jesus is holding you by the hand. You don't have to hang on to that chain anymore, and he never lets go. By the way, I just want to show you quickly about the assurance. Go to Isaiah 42, a real good verse that'll give you good assurance. Isaiah 42, and watch, this is a chapter all about Jesus. Remember, we've studied it. Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant, mine elect, the one in whom my soul delights, the one who will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, the one who will not fail," verse 4. He'll do everything he's supposed to. Watch this, verse 6. "I, the Lord, called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee." I mean, once that hand-to-hand relationship is grabbed, no matter how weak your grip is, he never lets go. He holds your hand. He won't let go of yours. And you're not hanging on to that chain link that might break someday in your hands. It's his mighty hand that has a hold of you. I'm holding your hand. I'm keeping you. And that's the beautiful thing. Going back to where we are, we're finishing up here. And again, he goes through in verse 11 just to explain what we said. If it says, "Do not commit adultery," or "Do not kill," and you don't do any, now if thou commit no adultery, but if you kill, you're a transgressor of the law. And all he's saying is, breaking any one point of the law is breaking the tables of the law. The tables are supposed to be held together. Once you snap one off, you've broken the table. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law." Sin is the transgression of the law. Which part? Any part. And then once any part's broken, thou hast sinned. And once thou hast sinned, thou hast come short of the glory of God. But the gift of God's eternal life in Jesus Christ. He'll cleanse you from all the sin. So, verse 12. "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that showed no mercy." But here's the good news. Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What he's saying in the very end is something that Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew 7, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with whatsoever judgment ye judge, that shall ye be judged." In other words, what you sow, you reap. If you're a person that every time you meet someone, you're sizing them up as to whether or not worthy of that gospel, "I'm not going to give them that gospel." You're sowing judgment. That's what you're going to reap from God is judgment. But if you're sowing mercy and saying, "Hey, I found mercy. They may need mercy. Let me find a way to get mercy." Mercy rejoices against judgment. By the way, that's an amazing thing. Somebody noticed this a long time ago. That's James chapter 2. Verse 13. It's only in a King James Bible. Watch this. There's a great psalm. I didn't put it in your notes. It's Psalm 136. And Psalm 136, only in English. It won't be found in any other version of the Bible. Not the Hebrew and not any modern version. Here's what it will say. At the end of every single verse, "For his mercy endureth forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever." It says that every single time for 26 verses. By the way, if you count that little phrase, "for his mercy endureth forever," you know what that is? It's exactly 26 letters. 26 times. James 2:13 says, "Mercy rejoices against judgment." What's 2 times 13? 26. Only in a King James Bible. You know, 13 is a bad number, but God wants to double down on it and turn something good out of it by putting mercy over judgment. And there's something you'll only find in English in a King James Bible. God would much rather give mercy than judgment. Just give him a space and let it flow in like a flood. Don't hold back. Proper service is in a mature manner and understanding all souls need an opportunity to hear the royal law of salvation. Any thoughts, comments, questions, what we look at? Yes, sister.
I